Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Hearing a little interview between why can't I get his name correct? Can't even get his first name out. Matt Lauer. One of those M names. Don't spend a lot of time worrying about such things. One of those M names. Matt Lauer of NBC's Today Show interviewing A.J. Jacobs has written a book called The Year of Living Biblically. And I imagine when Christians hear that, they say, ah, that's what I need. I need to know how to live biblically. One man's humble quest to follow the Bible as literally as possible. He did it for 365 days. This is essentially his diary. It's a day-by-day account of how he lived biblically, at least according to the rules of the Bible as best as he could understand them. And he tried not to leave any out. He admits in this interview, already has, that as far as keeping the rules, he wasn't able to do it. Not one day. Why is it so many Christians, A.J. Jacobs is an agnostic, why is it that so many Christians think they can? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're back live with you this Tuesday, the 9th of October. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Back to this interview on NBC's Today Show. I think he's just finished telling the story about stoning an adulterer. He did it with pebbles. But he felt like he had to because he was trying to live this year biblically as literally as possible.
I was astounded by how much I sinned once you start to pay attention.
How much you lied?
I'm afraid so.
Really?
Yeah.
So in other words, you had a rude awakening that on a daily basis you covet and you lie?
Absolutely. It was a rude awakening. And you know, I never fully followed all the rules, but you can try and you can become a better person, hopefully.
You had a spiritual advisory board. Tell me about them.
It was great. I had rabbis, ministers, and priests, and they provided me with so much wisdom because I needed guidance on this. And one of the things they taught me is that if you take the Bible too literally, then you miss out on some of the wisdom and the metaphor and poetry of the Bible.
What about your wife? I mean, to dramatically change your lifestyle, I don't care if you're doing it tongue-in-cheek or if you're doing it, you know, full speed ahead. How did this impact her life?
Well, yeah, and I was doing it earnestly. I mean, I really did want to learn this stuff. And she is a saint. Not yet,
yeah,
but
right.
Maybe. You know, for instance, I built a biblical hut in our living room, and she did not appreciate the construction project. But at the same time, there were things that enhanced both of our lives, like the Sabbath. I'm a workaholic, so having a day of rest and reflection was great, and I continue to do that.
You also spent some time living with people of all different faiths. You went and spent time with the Amish in Pennsylvania, with Hasidic Jews in Brooklyn, with evangelical Christians in Virginia. What were those times like for you?
Oh, it was amazing. I mean, that was some of my favorite moments of the year. And one thing I learned was that if you go in with an open mind, you can learn so much wisdom, even if you agree with some or much of what these people are saying.
You started the project as an admitted agnostic.
Right.
So how would you describe yourself now?
Well, a minister friend of mine has a phrase, reverent agnostic, which I love. Because whether or not there's a God, I believe there's something to the idea of sacredness, and that the Sabbath can be sacred, and rituals can be sacred, and there's an importance to that.
You're back in your normal attire. You've shaved the beard. Still, though, following many of the rules of the Bible?
Absolutely. I stopped stoning adulterers.
Good, nice.
Because
you're going to get punched in the face one day for that, right?
But many things I've carried over, the Sabbath and thankfulness. The Bible talks a lot about gratefulness, and I feel it's important to be thankful for the 100 little things that go right every day that we don't even notice.
Think fast. When's the last time you broke one of the Ten Commandments?
Probably during this interview.
Which one?
I don't know. It's hard to keep track.
We'll go back and look at the tape. AJ, thanks very much. Sounds like an interesting project. And the book is called The Year of Living Biblically, One Man's Humble Quest to Follow the Bible as Literally as Possible.
All right, there's the story from NBC's Today Show. Very interesting, especially the last question. Now, see, this is what makes Matt Lauer a good interviewer, because it was a great last question. Think fast. What was the last of the Ten Commandments you broke? When was the last time you broke it? During this interview, his answer was. During this interview. You know, I've interviewed a lot of very prominent Christians who would never have answered that way. If I ended an interview with, when was the last time you broke one of the Ten Commandments? Most of them would say, oh, golly, it's been so long I can hardly remember. Maybe last month sometime? Here's an agnostic who's looked at the Bible, at least in this humorous way, trying to live according to the Bible for 365 days, who at least understands that if it comes to the law that God has put forth in Scripture, and he's not even really sure there is a God, that he hasn't even made it through a 3.5-minute interview on the Today Show without breaking the Ten Commandments. It's mind-boggling. Now, he said something there. Listen to this, Jeff. He said, when it comes to the Bible, you can't follow all the rules, but you can try and become a better person. If I did not know better, I would think that that could fit on the marquee of just about any big pop American Christian church in the United States. You can't follow all the rules, but you can try and become a better person. It's kind of, I mean, if we're honest about it, it's kind of the theme of just about every sermon being preached in those churches every Sunday. You can't follow all the rules, but you can try and become a better person. That is basically the thesis of Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now, and I imagine probably his next book, which is, I think, called Becoming a Better You. It's essentially the thesis of the purpose-driven life. I mean, Rick Warren says you don't have to be a Christian to live a purpose-driven life. You can't follow all the rules, but you can try and become a better person. It's the purely pragmatic approach to the Bible, which, sad to say, is probably more common among Christians than it is among agnostics like A.J. Jacobs. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio with your reaction to this NBC Today Show interview with the author of the book, The Year of Living Biblically, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're back with you live this Tuesday, the 9th of October. What do you think? What I'm surprised is that this wasn't a book written by a Christian, although it could just as well have been, written by a Christian who says, I did it. I pulled it off. 365 days, I lived according to the Bible. It was hard. I wore myself out, but I managed it. And the nice thing is, even though he is an agnostic, he approaches this he's not trying to demonstrate that the Bible is nonsense. He appears to have no axe to grind here, but ends up showing, perhaps exposing more about pop American Christianity than about agnosticism. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Hey, did you live biblically during your week off, Jeff?
More biblically than I do when I'm here.
Oh, really?
Well, I think so. Yeah, okay. Definitely.
You live biblically. Yeah. Okay, yeah, good. Yeah. We'll have to go back into that a little bit. I'll let you answer the phone. Jeff and I both had a week off. Well, not exactly a week off, because the first part of the vacation were actually 2 work days, which my dear wife reminded me of in no uncertain terms, that the first 2 days of my quote-unquote vacation weren't vacation at all. However, I don't know. I was in Branson. It's hard to sin in Branson because they've made sure that the town is scrubbed clean of any temptations whatsoever. You go to Vegas, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas is what they say. What happens in Branson? Who cares what happens in Branson, because nothing interesting happens there. I mean, not by way of being tempted to sin, although I had a great time, an awesome time. You know, the highlight of my Branson trip, Jeff? Dixieland Stampede. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Mind-boggling. Unbelievable. You ever been, Jeff? You've been to Branson many times, haven't you?
Don't get me started about Branson.
No, come on. Have you ever been to the Dixie Stampede? Well, if you had, you would have remembered it. You wouldn't be sitting there searching your mind.
I have nothing positive to say, so I will keep my mouth shut.
I'm just saying, Dixie Stampede. Kids loved it. Wife loved it. I loved it. It was great. It's eating. It's everything I like in entertainment. It was eating. It was ostrich races. It was people riding ostriches, pig races. I turned to my daughter when they were racing the pigs, and I said to her, "This is pure entertainment. Trick riding like I've never seen in my life. People flipping, doing backflips. It was singing, dancing, people flying through the air. It was amazing. And you got to eat at the same time. I mean, what more could you ask? I'm just saying to my daughter while we're watching this, this is just as good as it gets. And I'm dead serious.
On the subject of vacation, it began a week ago this past Saturday with a great dinner for our AMA 50K Fuel Founders Club.
That's right.
And, you know, we all got to sit by different founders. And two of the people I got to sit by were Jim and Mary Cruda of the Cruda Bakery in Collinsville.
Oh, yeah.
All I got to say to Mary is, what happened to the Cornhuskers on Saturday?
They got pounded into the ground by
Mizzou. I loved every minute of it.
Yes, I know. I was thinking about you at that time. You also got to eat dinner that evening with my pastor and his wife, Michael and Janet.
Oh, yeah. I've got lots of stories on you.
He hasn't known me long enough to have any stories yet.
You don't have to know you very long to know many stories.
Hey, I got Branson stories, but I'll save those for a lull in the action here. And we also, I must say, we had the most delightful long lunch with Joan and Tom and Margaret and Paul down in Waterloo, one of my favorite restaurants. Captivating conversation. And I don't know if you, did I tell you this? I got an opportunity to ride with Dr. Paul Schreiber out to Rend Lake Resort because I was speaking that evening at a pastor's conference. And he rode along. And the hours were like minutes. It was almost a two-hour trip, and I was captivated the whole time. He told me about his doctoral thesis. He told me about his time, his education coming up, his time at the seminary. It was amazing. I was completely captivated.
Were you as captivated as when we go on Issues Etc. Reformation tours and I ride
along
with you?
That's when minutes seem like hours. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Charlie is listening in Fort Collins, Colorado. Hi, Charlie.
Hi. After listening to your Branson stories, I almost forgot what I wanted to talk about.
Why would that distract you?
It didn't distract me. It just nearly put me to sleep.
Oh. Okay. How can you... But I'll let you make your point. How can you beat eating a whole chicken while watching pigs race, people riding ostriches, trick horse work, singing, dancing... acrobatics. There was a guy in front of me standing on the rail. It's a rodeo is what it is. The Dixie Stampede is a rodeo that you eat. It's my two favorite things, eating and rodeo. The guy standing on the rail in front of me, singing, dancing, and then he did a full body backflip into the rodeo, onto the ground, and proceeded with the show. It was amazing. I was amazed.
When the gypsies come to Waterloo every year, do you make it a point to go visit the gypsies?
I think if I went to Branson with you, I'd just spend all my time at Lambert's while you were at the rodeo.
Look, this is like Lambert's on steroids. This is if you took LSD and then went to Lambert's, that's what the Dixie Stampede was like. It was that great. And I'm not joking. And my whole family loved it. Oh, by the way, before we ever made it into the rodeo arena, we watched a juggler. It was awesome. All right, go ahead, Charlie.
When I was listening to that that guy's interview who had tried to live biblically for a year, what kept striking me was how you could get so close and yet be so far away. It was like he had read Romans 1 but not been condemned by it. Because, you know, in the beginning of Romans, Paul makes his entire argument that we are all under the condemnation of the law without any reference to the Ten Commandments before he even gets to them. And so what this was reminding me of is the fact that everybody knows the law. Everybody knows what's right, what's wrong. And anyone who honestly thinks about it knows that they've violated the commandments left and right for their entire life. And so I was really glad to hear him say that his attempt to obey all of these rules made him aware of the fact that he never obeyed them. And it was just, that was gratifying. What was sad was that it never brought him to the foot of the cross. But of course, perhaps no one ever mentioned that to him.
Yeah, he spent some time with evangelical leaders, in fact, Jerry Falwell, before his death. And as far as I could tell, Jerry Falwell tried to impress upon him the centrality of Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness in the course of that. Of course, if you're an agnostic, even the gentlest agnostic, and you can discount or claim ignorance about God, it's easier to kind of hold Jesus on your own terms. Great teacher, great man. But when he starts talking about dying and rising again, or when he starts talking about giving his life as a ransom for the sins of the world, you just take him with a grain of salt. What's sad to me, and I agree with you, Charlie, what's sad to me is that many Christians draw exactly the same conclusions when they read Romans. They read through Romans chapters 1 and 2. And they somehow come to the conclusion, I just need to try harder. Or God grades on a curve. Or, yeah, I can't follow all the rules, but at least I can try and that counts with God. All the wrong conclusions. Matt's calling from Florida. Hi, Matt. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Todd. How are you guys doing?
Very well.
You know, it's such a coincidence because this guy spent a year on trying to follow the law and the laws and follow the Bible and be biblical for a year.
Mm-hmm.
I've been doing that for the last 4 months.
What do you mean?
I've been doing the same thing. It's such a coincidence. I've been trying to do exactly the same thing he has.
All right. How's it going?
Well, my right hand's gone because I had to cut it off. I got a claw now. I'm holding the phone up. And, and I had to pluck my eye out. I don't even notice that part anymore. I plucked my eye out because it was causing me to sin.
Oh, it wasn't the claw. It was the sin part.
Yeah, I was breaking the law. And my right foot, too, I had to cut it off because it was causing me to sin.
So how are you doing?
I haven't left my apartment in 4 months.
How are you doing with your left hand, left foot, and left eye?
Well, I don't.
Are they causing you to sin?
Yes, they are.
All right, you've got a lot of work to do, Matt.
The point is that, you know, this is so endemic in the culture. As long as people don't realize that that breaking those laws is offending God, they're never actually going to go as far as Jesus would have said anyway. You know, if your eye offends you, cut, then you're going to have to pluck it out because it's causing you to sin. I mean, people, he followed that for a year, and I guess he never once made that connection.
Thank you very much, Matt. You know, I don't fault A.J. Jacobs, because as an agnostic, he can say, and you're right in pointing out that sin is to offend God, right? Sin is to offend God. If you're an agnostic, you can erase God out of the phrase and just say, well, sin is an offense, a general offense to the universe or whatever. An agnostic will say, okay, I'm not really offending anyone because there's no one to offend. Or if there is, I don't know who he is. And so why should I really worry about it? That's the agnostic's approach. What baffles me are Christians who know that sin is an offense against God. But instead of erasing God out of the equation, they say, but it's not really offense. God really isn't offended by sin. He doesn't expect you to be perfect. He just expects you to try as hard as you can, which the Bible never says. In fact, the Bible says, be ye perfect. It doesn't say try your hardest. And as an earlier caller pointed out, both Paul and James agree, don't they, that to break one commandment is to be guilty of breaking all of them? Or to bind yourself to keep one commandment is to bind yourself to keep all of them? There's no picking and choosing, and God doesn't grade on a curve. Now, one thing that become abundantly clear here in the course of this conversation with you is that apart from a true knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible can be nothing more than a book of rules. Some pretty arcane, obscure, confusing, in some cases, openly contradictory rules, apart from faith in Jesus Christ. That's all it can be. That's all it can ever be. And if that is all it is, it's probably not that much better than any other books of rules that we might come up with, like the Quran. And again, what baffles me is that Christians who ought to know better, who say that they do have faith in Jesus Christ, still treat the Bible like a book of rules. Still deal with it Sunday after Sunday in the preaching that they hear, are just happy to hear the pastor one more time tell them, here's another set of rules. Oh, by the way, you probably can't keep these perfectly, but that's okay. God only expects you to try your best. You see, that's what I tell my kids when they're doing their homework. When they bring home a grade that's less than 100%. I tell them, look, all I expect of you is that you do your best. I do not demand perfection. I can't because I'm not perfect. See, the difference is God is. God can and does demand perfection according to his law because he's perfect. Imperfect people can't demand perfection because they can't meet the standard themselves. A perfect God can and does. Which kind of explains the whole perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as our substitute. If God doesn't demand perfection, then why was Jesus perfectly obedient? Why did he live a perfect life in our place if God doesn't demand perfection? You know, on the back of the book jacket, they've got a picture of A.J. Jacobs walking. This has got to be Times Square. He's in Times Square. He's carrying an old-fashioned shepherd's crook. He's got a long beard. He's wearing his sandals, and he's got a sheep on a leash. I guess the shepherd's crook just isn't enough, or maybe that's part of the New York City laws. You just can't have an untethered sheep out there. He's waving. He's standing there looking very biblical. And when I saw this, I thought it was funny, but I also thought, how telling. Here's a guy that, for all the world, looks on the outside as though he just stepped right out of the Bible. And I think a lot of Christians aspire to that, sadly. They want their life, its image. They want the lifestyle that is Christianity. To look, not like they stepped out of the Bible, but to look Christian-ish. So they spend their time, and often with the help of their pastors in their churches, reorganizing, reorienting their entire lives from top to bottom to look as Christian as possible. To look as holy as possible, to look as sanctified as possible. It's image. Jesus, they're harsh words, but Jesus has a very harsh condemnation for that kind of a thing. I think he says it to the Pharisees, you wash the outside of the cup and inside, there's nothing but filth. You whitewash the outside of the tomb, but inside are dead men's bones. Now, what did the Pharisees lack? Did they lack the image? Did they lack a life that looked from top to bottom as though it was God-pleasing? No, what they lacked was Jesus, the Savior. We'll be right back with more Open Lines.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why do future pastors need to know the original biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew? Here's Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Jeff Gibbs.
It's a lot of trouble. Why bother going through all that difficult learning? And the answer is easy and twofold. First, because the pastor as an under-shepherd feeds God's people with the nourishing food of his word. And when you know Greek and Hebrew and study the scriptures in depth, you can offer God's people the nourishment that they need. Second, the under-shepherd has to spot poisonous food. And by knowing the scriptures that well through the study of the original languages, you can spot false teaching and harmful teaching and protect God's people from such teaching. These are the reasons why we study exegetical theology.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne or Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, look for their logos at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips sitting in for Bob Dittmer. A New York Times CBS poll finds that 6 out of 10 members of an important evangelical bloc of the Republican Party would not vote for a presidential candidate that was not pro-family. The survey suggests that Dr. James Dobson is far from alone in the principled stance he outlined in a New York Times op-ed. Steve Jordahl has more. Let freedom
ring. The issue came up while talk show host Sean Hannity was interviewing Focus on the Family founder Dr. James Dobson late last week. Speaking as a private citizen, Dr. Dobson said he would never vote for a candidate who doesn't share his pro-family principles.
If I now help to put a man or a woman in the White House who opposes those basic values, what do I have left? I don't even know who I am.
The media have been trying to portray this story as if Dobson's kind of out there on a limb all by himself. And what this poll backs up is that Dr. Dobson is quite in the mainstream.
Focus on the Family Action, Vice President Gary Schneeberger says the race for the White House is far from over.
What's interesting about this election cycle is that there'll be two World Series champions crowned before we elect our next president. And the media is making it sound right now like it's a two-person race.
Dr. Dobson told Hannity a third of the Republican voters describe themselves as conservative.
If a large percentage of those supported a dark horse would be the front runner that you and I would be talking about.
That would sure save a lot of pro-family voters from some very difficult decisions come next November. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
The poll also dispelled the lesser of two evils myth. About half of white evangelicals said they would not vote for a Republican nominee who has views less conservative than their own, even if that candidate had a good chance of winning. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Jeff Walls is the co-author of our Book of the Month for October, Lutheran Pastors and Politics, Issues in the Public Square. You can learn more from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or find the book cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Lutheran Pastors and Politics costs $27.99 plus shipping and handling. Lutheran Pastors and Politics, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October.
Sign on at 7:15. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. Plus fun and games on Thursday mornings. Pastor Jolly John Lukowski joins us. Hey there.
That's right. And I'm going to have a trivia question, and, and whoever answers it gets a Vegematic, one of those things that slices and dices and chops. Isn't that what you're saying, Paul?
A VeggieTales DVD.
Oh.
That's what we're giving away. Yes, The Wizard of Oz, The Wonderful Wizard of Oz. Thursday on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., a new study on religiously mediated change in sexual orientation. Well, what does that mean? It means they've done a longitudinal study of whether or not people who are homosexual can actually have their orientation changed by religious programs. One of the co-authors of the book called Ex Gays will be our guest tomorrow to talk about that, Dr. Stanton Jones. Very interesting research. It's mostly the research here. I know that when you go to church, many of you are blessed with very talented, I think they call them ministers of music or organists or directors of music. Here's a great idea. Send your organist, your minister of music, your director of music from your church to the Good Shepherd Institute coming up November the 4th through the 6th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's the Good Shepherd Institute, the premier conference on Christian worship. Find out more about it under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, or call 260-452-2256 and ask about the Good Shepherd Institute. It's November the 4th through the 6th. That's coming up real soon. 260-452-2256. Now, I talked before about the Dixie Stampede, which was the highlight for me. I think the highlight for my kids probably was we went to a cave, and it was amazing to walk through a cave and get wet and all those kinds of things. We also went to Silver Dollar City. That was a lot of fun. I realize that my back is no longer capable of doing the roller coaster thing anymore. It used to be fun, and now it's fear, and then afterwards the relief of having it over with. But my son loved it. So he did all the roller coasters and
all those things there. Here was one of the lowlights. Just so I could get free tickets to someplace, we sat through one of those timeshare sales pitches, okay? Which turned out to be much longer than my wife wanted it to be, much longer than I wanted it to be. But I was captivated, not by the sales pitch or by the salesman, but by watching. We're sitting there watching a little PowerPoint presentation, and then the guy starts into his hour-long, let's all get to know one another, let me tell you a little bit about myself, and then telling us all about how we can buy into these condos, which we didn't because it's too expensive. Although the condos were unbelievable. We didn't pay for them. My in-laws did. I'm sitting there the whole time thinking to myself, if this salesman changed three or four words in his presentation, this would be a new members class at a Pop American Christian Church any Sunday morning. All he'd have to do is change a few words in his presentation, and it would be a new members orientation. Not just the salesmanship, not just the, hey, how you doing, and the kind of, you know, any of you who are in sales, you know what I'm talking about. But the whole, here was this pitch. You need to vacation more. And you need the best vacationing that money can buy. Why do you need to vacation? Well, because if you don't vacation, you'll die early. Because your life will be unhealthy and stressed out. It's the number one killer of people, is stress. Stress. So you need to vacation more because you want to reduce your stress in your life. So if you do, you'll live longer. Your family will be happier. You'll be a better person. You'll enjoy work more. All of these kinds of things. And I'm watching the heads nod up and down while he's talking about stress. And I'm thinking to myself, isn't this exactly the sales pitch that a lot of Pop American Christian churches pitch every Sunday? The Christian lifestyle is an answer to stress. What's our main problem? Listen to the preaching. The preaching is, you don't have enough hours in the day. You spend too much time driving the kids around. You don't have enough, quote unquote, quality time with your family. And the church says, oh, we can solve that problem for you. Come to church here. Join one of our small groups. Get your kids going to children's church. And grandpa sent him off to, what do they call it, Geezer's church. I don't know if they have that. I'm sure someone does. And when you leave, it will be like a spiritual vacation. You'll go back to your life renewed, refreshed, ready to go again, ready to spend quality time with your family. You'll be a better person. You know, all you really had to change was the word vacation, the guy who was trying to sell us the timeshare, vacation to something like Jesus or church or small groups or whatever, and it could have passed for a new members class. It was, while my wife grew steadily more impatient, I was fascinated not by the sales pitch itself, but by the remarkable parallel between how they were trying to sell me a timeshare and how many Pop American Christian churches try to sell the average American on the Christian lifestyle. It's about reducing stress, having a better life, being happier, living longer, having a better marriage, better relationship with your kids. Oh, the other thing that I noticed was it all fed off of this false dichotomy. The false dichotomy was you've got vacation, which is sandy beaches, breeze blowing in your hair, not a worry in the world. I don't know. I'm glad my family had a good time. I had a great time. But there are all sorts of worries when you're on vacation, aren't there? They're just not the worries you deal with every day. The false dichotomy between vacation and regular life. Regular life is taxiing the kids around, paying the bills, not enough time, feeding the dog, going to work. Oh, who wants to go to work? I'm thinking to myself, this is exactly how many Christian churches are selling the Christian lifestyle to the average American consumer as a relief for stress, as a break from their workaday, dingy, drudge-filled world that they live in every day. You know, spending time with the family, sitting down for the family meal, making the meal, cleaning up, getting the kids to bed. That doesn't do any good for God. It doesn't do any good for you. You need a spiritual vacation. Now, I don't blame the timeshare salesman for trying to draw that false dichotomy between regular life and vacation. But I do blame Pop American Christianity for buying into that that false dichotomy. That the real, the place where you're really able to get God's good stuff or to do something for God is there at the church. And the rest of it is just, you know, the 167 other hours in your week, which is drudgery. How different a picture does the Bible paint of the Christian's life in this world? Living every day, wherever he or she is, before God by faith in Jesus Christ and before the neighbor in love, so that the time I spend getting the kids ready for school isn't time wasted. It isn't time that is useless to God or to me. It's, in fact, how God serves my neighbor through me. This is exactly what God wants me doing. You see, if you believe the vacation timeshare salesman, he'll tell you, if you really wanted to live forever, you'd just be on permanent vacation. And if you really believed the salesman in Pop American Christianity, you'd basically spend all your time at their giant megachurch facility doing something. And you'd be spiritually healthy. You know, there are actually Christians who live with a burden of guilt that they, when they get up in the morning, they have to spend the better part of their day going to work to earn a paycheck, coming home and spending time with their families. Shouldn't you be reading your Bible? I mean, what are you doing sitting there with the kids? You might even have the television on, God forbid. Shouldn't you be reading your Bible? And there are people who go to bed at night feeling guilty because they actually had a conversation with their children rather than spent their Jesus time or read their Bible. We've heard it. We hear it a lot from women, don't we? Who will say, you know, I lived with this burden of guilt and my kids became an inconvenience. They were getting in the way of my devotions. I have these small children at home and in the morning they were very demanding. They were crying and I resented my children because they were getting in the way of my personal devotion time, my Jesus time. You know, maybe the kid crying in the next room is Jesus saying, go take care of the kid. He's your neighbor. I don't know, I just found the parallel remarkable. Have you ever sat through one of these, Jeff? I seriously doubt you have. If I could think of one person in the world who has ironclad sales resistance to the point of never even submitting himself to one of these, it would be you.
Never. Ever. Ever.
I will say this much about my dear wife. She played bad cop. I didn't expect it of her because she's a sweet, saintly, infinitely patient woman. But she played bad cop better than anyone has ever played bad cop. And I thanked her for it afterwards. When they started making the sales pitch, she just put her foot down. She was ready to leave. And we did. And I got to play good cop. I was, hey, come on. She's cracking the whip. Gotta go. Sorry, I can't write you a check. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or issues ETC at KFUO.org. I would like to say more about the stampede, but I wouldn't. Jeff seems to think that for some reason that this would, how you could not be entertained by this. It's hard for me to imagine. Next up on Audio Open Lines today, we've got a piece from Religion and Ethics News Weekly from PBS on, can we call this interfaith dialogue or interreligious dialogue between Roman Catholics and American Muslims? Very interesting story. Let's listen.
At St. John's University and Abbey in Collegeville, Minnesota, Benedictine monks and nuns gathered to hear what people of other faiths believe and how their practices might help the Benedictines. The dean of the School of Theology at St. John's is William Cahoy.
The challenge of what we're trying to do here is to understand how to receive people of other religions as if they were Christ, extend to them this hospitality, be humble, and listen to what they have to say.
The speaker last summer was Ingrid Mattson, professor of Islamic studies at Hartford Seminary in Connecticut, and the president of the Islamic Society of North America.
In the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate.
Mattson spoke of one Muslim belief many Catholics would find familiar.
It's really, more than anything, a message of awareness. That what we need to be as human beings is to be aware of simply all of the signs that are everywhere and available to us of God's loving presence and power over all things. That is the essential message of Islam. The verses in the Quran are all called signs, but what's interesting is that the verses in the Quran are always pointing to external signs. Look at how God created the earth. Look at how the trees and the plants bow down to God. There's this beautiful relationship between the Quran and the revealed texts and the signs that God has created outside.
Now, first of all, this is an interesting take on Islam, a distinctly Western take on Islam. God is the great benevolent creator. And by the way, if you read the Quran, even in more radical wings of Islam, that's all Allah is. He's the creator. That's it. Allah has no son. There's no savior. You don't need one, by the way, according to Islam. So what good does a creator do? Oh, and by the way, at the end of your life, he may or may not permit you into paradise. He might just snuff you out of existence. He might punish you for all eternity. You'd never know. But in this life, you can, I guess you at least have the benefit of the privilege of marveling at his creation. But what good does a creator do me if that creator isn't for me? And in Islam, make no mistake about it, whether it's moderate Islam or radical Islam, Allah isn't for you. You're for him. He's not for you. There's no, he has no obligation, no inkling to forgive your sins. It's purely quid pro quo with it. He might forgive you, but there's no promise that he would forgive you. If he forgives you, it's icing on the cake. There's no promise he will. It's quid pro quo with Allah. People can talk all they want to about the beauty of God's creation, but if all God is creator, then we still have the same problem. Now, one of the ways that Islam gets around this, and this is true of both moderate and radical Islam, is by eliminating the issue of sin.
Islam doesn't believe in original sin. The Islamic doctrine, according to the Quran, is that human beings are born pure, but they're not born outside of history.
The world, said Mattson, can demean and wound people, so the Muslim community must be charitable and make repairs.
This is a strong message of the Quran, is that we are responsible as individuals to make the greatest effort, but we are responsible collectively as communities, as humanity, to create the environment in which every human being can develop their resources as best as possible.
Muslims do not accept such Christian doctrines as the Trinity. They consider Jesus a great prophet, but not the Son of God, and they believe the Bible has been superseded by the Quran. Nevertheless, for Mattson,
Christians and Muslims have far more in common in terms of the fundamentals than we have differences. Belief in God, the simple belief in God in a world in which that belief is falling away, is such a strong common ground theologically.
It's interesting to hear her say that. I mean, what do we have in common, according to her? A belief in a God, or beliefs in God. Because the God of Islam, ask any Muslim, is quite different than the God of Christianity. And if you ask a sensible Christian, they'll say, yes, that's true. The God that we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is nothing like Allah in any sense. The God that Christians worship is revealed through the person and work of Jesus Christ.
for Muslims, Jesus is a great prophet and nothing more. Certainly not a savior. It's hard to figure out what she means when she says that Muslims and Christians have more in common than they have different from one another. If it just simply boils down to belief in a God, what is this now the new common ground? We're theists, or maybe monotheists. I've always asked the question, why stop with Islam? There are other kind of monotheisms in the world. There's Christianity and Islam and Judaism, which at least for the time being is still a monotheism. It's very quickly, at least in the West, becoming an atheism. I mean, how many times have we heard in the last several years audio on this program where Jewish rabbis, teachers say you don't have to believe in God to be a Jew? There's also Zoroastrianism, and there's a certain kind of crazy Chinese monotheism. Why limit it to Christians and Muslims? Care to react to this PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly report on interfaith dialogue between Christians and Muslims? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Tuesday, November the 9th, and we're coming to you live. November, I wish. What is November the 9th? Why did I say November? What kind of Freudian slip was that? It's October the 9th. I should be careful about doing that because my mom told me the other day that she never knows if I'm live until I give the date. It's hard for her to tell if I'm live or not.
I guess she doesn't hear the disclaimers at the beginning and at the
I don't think people necessarily hear that.
I don't think so either.
No.
We get more reaction when something is replayed, like people ordering, wanting tapes.
Oh, yes, by far.
More information that's replayed. Why? That doesn't make any sense.
If we wanted nothing but reaction from our listeners, we'd just tape it all because we get more reaction when it's run as tape. Yeah. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. I want to know, just one more thought on this Muslim woman who says that Christians and Muslims have a lot in common because they both believe in a God. What if I believe that that God is me? Do I get in on that dialogue? If I walk in and say, oh, I believe in a God, me, I'm God. I don't think they're going to let me in on that dialogue. I mean, maybe theism isn't the how far down we've set the bar for interreligious dialogue.
Are Muslims, would you say Muslims are closer to Christianity than the new atheist, Christopher Hitchens, or?
No. No. I don't think theism is really much of anything to write home about. First of all, St. Paul says that everybody's a theist. There's no such thing as a real bona fide atheist. We are not wired to be atheists. And I agree with Paul. So everybody's a theist. If you want to take Paul's standard here, everybody's a theist in some sense. You might be a monotheist, you might be a polytheist, but you believe in a God or gods. Now, if that's some huge area of agreement between us all, and that it somehow represents more agreement than disagreement, then why are we fussing about the religions at all? I mean, why are we fussing about, why are there any religious boundaries whatsoever? Because all of us know that even the atheist, deep down in his heart, really does believe, he can't deny that there is a God. So why not inter-religious dialogue between Christians and atheists? Based on our commonly held beliefs. I mean, it's a good question. The agnostics. Now, I understand the reason for having inter-religious dialogue if the only goal is to help betterment of society, running water, planting trees, putting in sewage systems, building houses. But that's not so much inter-religious dialogue. That's just citizens doing what citizens do.
Well, next up on Audio Open Lines, we've got some very interesting, I think it's survey results about religion in America dealing with the new atheists. It comes from NBC's Nightly News. We've heard about the new atheists, haven't we? Jeff mentioned just a few. Who did you mention? Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins. And they're calling, they're not all calling themselves the new atheists, but they've been labeled the new atheists because they're vocal, they're activists, they're writing books, they're very popular. And they have a lot to say about God, even though they don't believe that God exists. They have a lot to say about God. They have a lot to say about Christianity. Some of them are a little more even-handed, dealing with all religions as bad, and others tend to single out just Christianity. Here's the story from NBC's Nightly News.
Now to our series on faith in America. These days, if it seems like there are more people questioning their beliefs in our generally very religious nation, it may be because we're hearing more about them and hearing more from them. Our report tonight from NBC's John Yang.
For Christina Nosti, faith is not easy. She was raised a Catholic, but began doubting the church's teachings in high school. Now a Buddhist, she continues to search, to question.
This is a conversation, and with myself, that continues in perpetuity.
That conversation recently included writer Christopher Hitchens' energetic assault on religion, God is Not Great. It's one of three books questioning faith and religion to be on the New York Times bestsellers list this year.
I thought, how exciting, you know, we can finally address these things. And certainly a title as provocative as God is Not Great, I mean, that's fantastic.
A recent poll shows that 89% of Americans say they believe in God, and only 11% say they either don't or aren't sure. But non-believers are becoming more vocal, and the faithful are opening up to the debate. Hitchens says it's long overdue.
The view that this is such a religious country conceals a great deal of doubt and a great number of reservations and worries that it's high time were ventilated.
Religion writer David Kuo helped run President Bush's Office of Faith-Based Initiatives. He attributes the appeal of the books to a backlash against the mingling of religion, politics, and public policy.
Many of these atheist authors are reacting against the Christian conservative movement that suggests that Jesus was about a particular conservative political agenda.
For people like Christina Nosti, Hitchens' book is just another way to explore questions of faith.
If he needs to take God out of the equation, it's just another way of kind of still searching for the same thing.
Searching for meaning and significance in the human condition. John Yang, NBC News, Washington.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's Audio Open Lines. About another 25 minutes of Open Lines on the other side of this break. Then Dr. Uwe Simonetto is going to join us to talk about two issues. He joins us here in Studio A. We'll discuss Christians and journalism. Some people think that those are two mutually exclusive callings. And a story of a black man who survived the Holocaust and became a top U.S. journalist. Uwe Simonetto will be our guest at 5:30. I want your thoughts on NBC's Nightly News, Religion in America and the New Atheists, letting some of the atheists vent. That's what he said. These ideas and these thoughts and these feelings need a chance to vent. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.